with our for our scripture lesson this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 13 and we'll read through 5:11. So this is God's holy word. As we read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter, one of the first, if not the first, of the letters of Paul. So one of the oldest New Testament documents that we have. And so here we find early on in the history of the church that time was getting on from the resurrection of Christ. It had been a few decades, and some of the early believers were passing on. And of course, there had been persecutions and things as well in certain local places. There hadn't been a great persecution quite yet. The first great persecution will be that one under Nero, in which Paul himself will be put to death. But nevertheless, Christians had been killed for the sake of the gospel. Others were even actually growing old and passing away. And so the disciples were curious, and Paul is answering some of their concerns about this, because many expected that Jesus would come back while that generation was still alive. And so here he speaks of the coming of the Lord. And so we read 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this time. When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he was in Corinth, in central Greece. He had sent Timothy to visit Thessalonica, where Paul had recently established a church. And when Timothy rejoined him at Corinth, he was encouraged by Timothy's report. But it's clear that the Thessalonians still had some questions that needed to be answered. In particular, they were concerned with what happens to those believers who have passed away. What happens at the return of Christ? And when will the return of Christ be? It seems the Thessalonians were expecting Christ to return, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, very soon. Perhaps they had heard, or would not have had the gospel of Matthew or Mark at this point, or Luke, to read, but perhaps they had heard of the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, Jesus on the Mount of Olives, discussed with his disciples. He had just told them that the temple would be destroyed, and they asked him, well, what will be the sign of your coming? And a good study of the Olivet Discourse actually shows us that it's not his return after his ascension to heaven, his physical return, that's the coming that they're discussing. It's his coming in wrath as God against Jerusalem. And so they're asking him, when will the temple be destroyed, like you just said, will happen? And so he gives them certain signs, and he says, all of this will happen. This generation will not pass away before these things have happened. There will still be people alive that were alive at that time when these things happened. Now, if people interpret it as some people reading that scripture today will interpret that as meaning that it's talking about Jesus' second coming, his return to earth, you can see how the Thessalonians might have misinterpreted that and thought, oh, before this generation passes away, Jesus must come back, but we're seeing more and more of us passing away. So what's going on? That generation that was alive at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is getting old. They're dying. So when will Jesus be back? They might be getting discouraged, thinking that those who have died might miss it. What happens to them? Will they miss out on the kingdom of Christ that he's coming to consummate? Well, Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice that this consistent New Testament idea is presented here, this terminology of being asleep when we die. You know, sleep is a temporary state from which we can reasonably expect to get up. And by the way, this is when the term cemetery, as I mentioned a while back, began to be used for graveyards and places for tombs. Instead of the city of the dead or a graveyard or something like that, the Christians started calling these places cemeteries, from the Greek word for sleeping place. Cemetery actually at one time could have been used as a word for a bedroom. And now it's a word we use for where we lay the dead to rest. Christians understood that we would rise again, and so they started using cemetery as a term to express confidence in the resurrection to come. Elsewhere, as in 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy, for example, Paul is quite clear that to be absent from the body for a Christian is to be present with the Lord. To live as Christ, to die as gain, to be dead in the flesh is to be spiritually in the presence of God's glory. So when we die, believers' spirits go to be with the glorious presence of God in heaven. But the ultimate goal is resurrection. We find that as glorious and wonderful as that is, I don't mean to be trite, but that's really the waiting room. That's not even the ultimate goal. That's the wondrous thing that is promised to us, is a resurrected life in a glorified body. Because we know that resurrection is coming, we do not grieve, Paul says, as others do. Christian grief is sadness at being parted from our loved ones. Nobody likes that. And nobody likes a parting that has no hope of a reunion this side of death. So when we're parted from our loved ones, when they go on a long trip, or think of people during wartime that have to say goodbye to a son or a brother or a husband who's going off to war. And you can get some inkling of how, you know, any time we are separated from our loved ones, we know that it's a tragic thing to us. It's hard for us. We grieve. When we know that we're not going to see them again in this life, it's a greater grief. It's a deeper grief. But for Christians, we know it's not a grief of everlasting separation. And so we do not grieve, Paul says, as those who have no hope. We have hope. And remember again, hope in the New Testament is not a vague wish. It's not a campaign slogan. It's an understanding that God has promised a certain thing, and so we are certain it will happen, and so we eagerly long for that thing that we know is going to happen. Our loved ones in Christ are not annihilated. They don't disappear forever. They are not mere bodies, though their bodies are still part of them or still a part of their identity, and those bodies will be resurrected and glorified. They're not mere disembodied spirits floating around in the ether somewhere or doomed to wander some underworld like pagans believed in. They're not doomed to perpetual reincarnation in another pain-filled life after another. That's what pagan religions teach. But no, they are in glory now, and they will rise to glorified life just as Jesus did, with a new and incorruptible, resurrected, glorified body, so that Paul can assure the Corinthians that mortality will be swallowed up in life. But Paul says that those of us who are alive when Christ returns will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So, in other words, they're not going to miss out on anything. He describes Jesus coming back in an unmistakable manner. So here we're talking not about his coming in wrath against Jerusalem or something like that. We're talking here about the return of Jesus Christ physically to earth, as was promised in the first chapter of Acts, for example. Jesus ascended to heaven and two angels appeared and told the disciples, "Why are you still looking up into heaven? Jesus will return someday in the same manner you saw him leave." And we see the way that Paul describes it here is something that cannot be missed. It's unmistakable. By the way, there are groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who have claimed that Jesus already came back. And this happened because they predicted a date when he would come back. In the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, it was 1914. And when it was obvious that Jesus didn't come back in 1914, how did they answer that? Did they say, "Oh, well, we were wrong, we repent"? No. What they say is that, "Well, he did come back just in secret. He secretly appeared to some of us." In Mormonism, Jesus secretly appeared to Joseph Smith and talked to him and told him what real Christianity was. But Paul does not describe a secret return of Christ. This is something that's unmissable. There will be a shout of command from heaven, the voice of an archangel. This may be Michael, whose voice is associated with the resurrection of the faithful in Israel in Daniel 12. But in any case, it's the voice of an archangel, and there's going to be a trumpet blast. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets had two major uses. One, they called God's people to war. And secondly, they called God's people to worship. This trumpet blast does both. It heralds Christ's coming in final judgment, and we'll read about that, Lord willing, and the parallel passage to this in the next letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. So in 2 Thessalonians, we find that Judgment Day is talked about. The resurrection of the godly is talked about here. The resurrection of the ungodly is talked about in the next letter. So this is when Jesus will finally defeat all of the enemies of God's people. And this trumpet then will call all who are saved to an everlasting worship. And Paul says, when this happens, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that term, dead in Christ, refers to all who have passed from this world, from this life, who belong to Christ, obviously. So everyone who has faith in Christ, everyone who's in Christ and happens to have died in the body, the dead in Christ will rise first. That includes godly men and women before Christ's coming. You know, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, King David, Isaiah, and the other prophets, and all the many godly of ancient Israel who were saved by God's grace, working through faith in the promises of God to come and be fulfilled in the promised seed. And it also includes godly men and women since Christ's advent who are saved by God's grace working through faith in the one who came, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of God's promises. Now, on the day of that return of Jesus, everyone who belongs to God's kingdom, from Abel to Noah, from Abraham to Moses, from Joshua to David, everyone from Isaiah to John the Baptist, and from Mary to Peter, from Paul to Martin Luther, from Timothy to the very last Christian to die on earth, will rise from the dead. In a remade, a reconstituted, and glorified body. And we don't know fully what that glorified body will be like, but we know that Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians about this sort of thing, talks about the difference between the seed and the plant that comes from it. There's going to be something different, but there's a continuity. Right? So it's the same body, but a different body at the same time. It's a differently made or remade body. And then all in Christ who are still living at that time will join with the risen in Christ. Their bodies will be glorified. Again, as Paul says to the Corinthians, we won't all die, but we will all be changed. And they will meet Christ in the air. Now, whether that means that we'll all rise into the air or not, we can speculate about, but it certainly means that we'll meet Christ, you know, upright, not in tombs or anything like that. All the dead in Christ will rise, all the living in Christ will be there, and we'll meet Christ face to face. Join Him as He judges the wicked and remakes the universe. Now, if we were to assume this will happen soon, as many in every generation seem to, we may forget that we have things to do in the meantime. Some people get so focused on an imminent return of Christ that they forget to live their lives in service to Christ now. So Paul warns the Thessalonians not to be concerned about times and seasons. He says, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So don't be worried about times and seasons. So that should be a clue right away. If someone teaching in the church is obsessed with naming times and seasons and figuring out when Jesus is coming back, then we know that they're preoccupied with the wrong thing. Doesn't mean they're not Christians, but they might be focused on the wrong thing. Christ's return will come unawares upon the ungodly, like a thief in the night, Paul says. But he says it won't surprise the godly when it happens if we keep spiritually alert. It doesn't mean that we'll be able to name the time and the place, but it does mean that we'll be prepared when it happens. He's not saying, as many mistake him to be saying, that we should watch for certain signs and prognosticate, you know, that Jesus is going to come back next Thursday at 9 a.m. That's not what he's saying here. But people get so preoccupied, as I said, with those sorts of things that they forget to be going about Christ's business. You know, Jesus told his disciples, occupy until I come. Right? What Paul's saying is that if we live sober, godly lives, whenever Christ returns, we'll be prepared for it. Christ himself gave numerous parables, like the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, for example, about this very thing. Being prepared at any time when he comes. So that if we are living godly lives, and Christ returns next Thursday at 9 a.m. or whenever, it won't catch us on alert. It won't catch us like a thief in the night because we'll be awake. Don't get worried about that. That doesn't mean that you can't sleep at night. What's saying is that it's a metaphor that if the thief wants to break into your house and steal something while you're asleep and you're not asleep, then he's not going to break in, right? Or you're going to catch him when he does. And what Paul here is saying and what Jesus has said is that if we are spiritually prepared, if we're being sanctified, if we're growing, We're going about the business of the kingdom on earth. When Christ returns, it won't catch us unprepared like the man who's sleeping when the thief breaks in. Armed, as it were, with faith, love, and the hope of salvation, we'll be ready whenever Jesus comes back. For, Paul says, Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. So, in other words, whether we're alive now or our bodies are dead, we'll live with Christ. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, Paul's statements in 1 Thessalonians are only a tiny portion of what the New Testament has to say about the fact that Jesus Christ will return bodily from heaven, where he ascended after his resurrection. And the return of Christ is described as the coming of our King. It will be personal. It will be physical. Jesus will be here in the flesh. It will be visible. You can't miss it. So the Thessalonians who may be concerned that, well, this generation's passing away. Didn't Jesus say he was this coming of his would happen before this generation passed away? Of course, he was talking there about the coming in wrath against Jerusalem. But they didn't have to worry that they were going to miss his second coming to earth. It will be visible. You won't be able to miss it. It will be heard, the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. It will be triumphant. He will have victory over every rebellious and unrepentant sinner, over Satan and his demons, over death itself, finally and forever. History and time as we know it will end. And Christ, at that second coming, will also raise the dead. He'll judge the entire world. He'll give glory and rewards for service for all whose sins are forgiven through faith in Him. This is a wondrous thing about the promise of the gospel, that when we're forgiven in Christ, the good deeds we do in God's service do get a reward, but we get into heaven on Christ's merits. But nobody goes to hell on somebody else's merits. Everybody who suffers hell suffers for their own sins. And so all others will be judged for their sins. They won't be able to say, I don't understand why I'm in hell. This is unfair. I shouldn't be here. They'll know exactly why they're there. They won't love God anymore for it, but they'll know why they're there. He will then, according to 1 Corinthians, deliver the kingdom to the Father. And we will have eternal, blissful communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the day of the Lord. This is the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ in His physical return, that we will have an eternal, blissful communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the assurances that we have in Christ Jesus, Your Son, that You've given us in Your written Word. We know that as surely as He rose from the dead, we too shall rise and be given glorified bodies. So, Lord, we pray in the meantime that You would not let us be too focused on the things that we are not to know, the times and the seasons, but keep us watchful and prepared, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be ready when that day comes. And that we might, in the meantime, live lives that glorify our God. That we might look forward to that day when we live in full communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. And so we will be with the Lord. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.